Good evening and welcome to the Prairie Village Church of Christ. We want to thank you so much for having made the choice to come and assemble with us this evening to worship the God of heaven. You're visiting with us. We're so especially thankful that you've decided to come and do these important things with us this evening. We encourage you at this time to pick up your Bible and be opening to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read verses 13 through 19. The very same verses of Scripture we read this morning, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. We talk about some important things concerning the Church of Christ this evening. And as we read here in Matthew chapter 16, that's exactly what our Lord is talking about, the establishment of that church. We read starting in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." This morning we talked about how God had promised to set up His kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. We read about that dream that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, and how Daniel had given him the interpretation of that dream. And Daniel told the king that he was actually dreaming about some events that were going to happen in the distant future. He told the king that he was actually dreaming about four successive kingdoms, four successive world empires. The Babylonian Empire being one of them that King Nebuchadnezzar ruled over. And then after that kingdom, the Medo-Persians would come to power. And then after they declined, then the Macedonian Empire would rule over the earth. And then that fourth kingdom would come, and that would be the Roman Empire, the days of the Roman kings. And we read about what was going to happen in those days in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. This is what Daniel said to the king about the interpretation of his dream. He said, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people, and it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." God promised during the days of the Roman emperors that He would set up His everlasting kingdom. And God did that very thing. He established that kingdom. John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of heaven was at hand in the days of Tiberius Caesar, in the days of those Roman kings. And Jesus preached the same thing. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Nothing else had to happen. The time had fully arrived. It was at hand. It was fulfilled. That kingdom was so near that you could see the signs of it. Even John's preaching was an indication that the kingdom was at hand. That was a fulfillment of God's prophecy from the book of Isaiah. John paved the way for the king to come. And Jesus, our king, did come in those days. And he did establish that kingdom that God said he would establish. And that kingdom is the church. The very church he came to build, the very church he said he would build, and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against. And that's the church that he did build. And that church is his spiritual kingdom. That necessarily means that if you're a part of a church that's looking forward to the coming of the kingdom, then you're not in the right church. Because Christ's church is the kingdom. It's not something that's coming in the future. And look, Christ built his church. He died for his church. He saved his church. Most believers in Christ maintain the belief that any church will do as long as you believe in Him. It's commonly taught among the community of believers in Christ, if you will, that if you believe in Jesus, all you need to do after that is just join the church of your own choice. Let me ask you a question. How important is Christ's church to you? Because if you're of the mentality that you can just join whatever church you want to, you're really expressing the fact that you don't think His church is that important. That kind of mentality really trivializes the most important matter of all time. The church that Jesus Christ came to die for, to shed His own blood for. It reduces that choice to the status of an insignificant choice. chips or fries, mustard or ketchup, Coke or Pepsi, this church or that. It really doesn't matter. It's all just a matter of your own personal taste. I want to strongly encourage you this evening to discard that type of thinking and just to make up your mind this very night that all you're going to want to do is be a part of the church of God's choice. Now, this idea of joining the church of your own choice is really based on the assumption that all churches are equally right with God. And we know that's not true. Let me ask you, do you think it would be okay for you to join the Church of Euthanasia? That church actually exists. And its one commandment is, thou shalt not procreate. And the slogan of that church is, save the planet, kill yourself. The four pillars of the faith of that church are suicide, abortion, cannibalism, sodomy. Think that church would be a good choice for you? Or what about Heaven's Gate Church? In 1997, its 38 members committed suicide together so that their souls could take a ride on a spaceship carrying Jesus Christ. That spaceship was traveling behind the Hale-Bopp comet, they believed. The simple truth of the matter is that not all churches are created equal, and not all churches are acceptable in the eyes of God. Some are just wrong. And of course, these are two bizarre and extreme examples just to prove a point. But what about the churches that people consider to be mainstream churches? You know, the kind of denominations that decent folks place membership at. People who are trying to do the right thing, live their lives the right way, to worship God the best way they know how. Is one of those churches just as good as any other? Is one of those churches just as good as any other in God's eyes? Because He's really the one who has the final say in matters such as this, isn't He? Is it okay to join any one of these churches as long as you believe in Jesus and try to do the right thing and try to worship God regularly? Don't you know that even the Bible tells us that that's not the case? Of the seven churches in the city of Asia that were addressed by the Apostle John in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, only two of those seven churches were right in the sight of God. The church at the city of Smyrna and the church in the city of Philadelphia. The other five churches were facing the prospect of having their candlesticks removed, being just discarded by God according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Unless they changed, unless they repented, unless they turned from their wrong practices. Well, what were some of the problems that these churches were facing? What were some of the problems God had with these churches? Well, some of them were accused of practicing immorality and worldliness and materialism. And some of them were guilty of having no zeal and practicing false doctrine. Let me ask you, do you think these brethren who belong to these churches might have bought into the fallacy that one church is just as good as another? And it's just a matter of your own personal choice? It really greatly matters to God what goes on in the church that claims to worship Him. And look, these are even churches of Christ. These are not man-made denominations. He won't tolerate immorality, worldliness, materialism, indifference, and He won't tolerate false doctrines either. That's one of the catchphrases of the denominational world that you hear so often, is that its doctrine just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what doctrine you adhere to. Just believe in Jesus and worship God and teach whatever you want to teach. Really, is that the truth of the matter? Try telling that to the Apostle John. It was because of false doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that the church at Pergamum was about to be rejected by God if it didn't repent. The idea that it's okay to choose your own church suggests that one church is just as good as another, and that doctrine just doesn't matter, and the human creeds are just as good as Christ's doctrine, and human churches are just as good as Christ, and that just won't fly with God, that type of thinking. For our own spiritual well-being, we must make absolutely certain that we're doing everything within our power to make sure that we are a member of a congregation that we know is pleasing to God, that we're a part of the church of God's choice. How can we do that? How can we know that? Look, it's really not that difficult to determine. It's really written out very straightforwardly in the New Testament, the pattern that we have there. The difficult part is to read what's written there and then to face up to some facts, to own up to the reality that we might not be in a church that's suitable in the sight of God. And then to do something about it, to make the necessary changes. What are some of the things that we need to make certain of so that we can know for certain, that we can rest assured that we're a part of the church of God's choice? First of all, I'll have you notice that the church of God's choice was started by the right person, in the right place, and at the right time. Let me ask you, did Jesus Christ establish the church that you're a part of in Jerusalem in the first century A.D. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul had this to say to the elders of Ephesus. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." Jesus established His church Himself. He bought it with His own blood. He shed it right there in the city of Jerusalem in the first century. And He empowered His apostles to preach the gospel. And they baptized 3,000 people in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2. The people were saved and added to His church that day for the very first time. Are you a part of that church? Is that the church that you're a member of? Or are you a member of, say, the Catholic Church? The Catholic Church was started in Rome in 606 A.D. It began a continent away and six centuries removed from the right time and the right place. And it was established by someone other than Jesus Christ. Are you a member of the Lutheran Church? Because that began in Germany in the 1520s. And some will say that it was started by Martin Luther, but even he said he didn't want a church named after him. Whoever it was started by, it was obviously not started by the right person because it wasn't started by Jesus. Are you a member of the Presbyterian Church? Because that was established in Switzerland in 1536. Now, some say John Calvin established that church, and some say John Knox, but we know Jesus didn't. It doesn't matter who did it. It wasn't Jesus. What about the Baptist Church? Are you a member of that church? Because it began in England in the 1600s. It didn't begin in the first century. That's not the church of John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't come to establish a church. And if he would have, it would be the wrong church. Because that's not the church that Jesus died for. Jesus came to establish His church, not John the Baptist's church. Are you a part of the Christian church? Because you don't read about the Christian church in the New Testament either. The Christian church was started in 1906 in the good old United States of America by someone other than Jesus Christ. The truth is that every church but Christ's church was built by the wrong person in the wrong place and at the wrong time. But also, the church of God's choice wears the right name. Now, we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 8 that it's called the church of God there. The church of God's choice is called the church of God. That name is used more than any other name to define that church. But who is the member of the Godhead that purchased that church with His own blood? Well, obviously, that would be Jesus. It's the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. He purchased it. He built it. He said, "I will build My church," in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to say in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 that all the churches of Christ greet you. All the churches that you read about in the New Testament that the apostles helped to establish and baptize people into, they're all churches of Christ, every one of them. Is the church that you belong to a church of Christ? Does it wear the right name? Because that's absolutely essential. Now, that's not enough alone to make you a part of the church of God's choice. Some people out there, some churches out there wearing that name and still not doing the right things, but it's very necessary. I'll also have you notice that the church of God's choice teaches the right doctrine. Can you guess what doctrine that is? We read about it in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9. The apostle wrote there, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching or the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son." Now, good folks will argue till they're blue in the face that it just doesn't matter. Doctrine is just not essential to your salvation. It's not a salvation issue. It's just doctrine. Don't worry about it. Well, let me ask you, how important, according to this verse, 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9, is doctrine to God? We read there that if you don't abide in Christ's doctrine, if you don't strictly adhere to it, you don't have God. Well, what does that mean, to not have God? What it really means is we can't rightfully claim Him to be our Father. He's the God of all. He created everything and all people, but not everybody has a relationship with Him. And those who do not have God do not have a relationship with Him. He said the person that goes too far does not have God. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's the same type of statement as not taking away from or adding to. Going too far is adding to what the doctrine says. It's not abiding in it, not staying strictly within its parameters. Well, how can you do that? How can people go too far and not abide in the doctrine of Christ. But what about taking the Lord's Supper on a Saturday? That's a practice that's pretty much widely accepted by denominations around the world. That seems like a harmless enough thing to do. Is that an okay thing to do, take the Lord's Supper on Saturday? Well, when you read the Bible, you'll learn that first century Christians met together on the first day of the week, regularly. That's on a Sunday, the day that Jesus arose from the grave. Read in John chapter 20 and verse 19 that His disciples gathered together under one roof that very day that He arose from the grave. And then a week later in John 20 and verse 26, they came together again and Jesus stood in their midst like He had done the week prior to that. We read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 that the first day of the week was the regular meeting day for Christians in the first century. When Paul met together with Christians in the city of Troas, they waited a whole week before they came together to take the Lord's Supper, to break bread on the first day of the next week. We read about that very thing in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Look, that's the day that they regularly met together. So that would be the appropriate day to do those things, to take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, the day they regularly met together. So then, is it okay to take the Lord's Supper on any other day of the week other than the first day? Doesn't even logic itself tell us that if that would have been an acceptable practice, the apostle and those other brethren wouldn't have waited a whole week to assemble to take the Lord's Supper on that first day of the week? If you're taking the Lord's Supper on a Saturday, you're going too far. You're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. You've added to it. You're not staying strictly within its parameters. And the same is true with collections. Read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian brethren, he said the same thing he told the brethren in Galatia, that on the first day of the week when they come together to set aside something, some money, so that no collections would be made when he came to pick that money up. That day is specified and those acts are specified on those days, and any other day or any other way for those acts is just not acceptable and it's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Adding holy days is going too far as well. We don't read about any holy days in the doctrine of Christ. Adding creed books is unacceptable. Anything less than the Bible is not enough. Anything more than the Bible is too much. Anything that's exactly like the Bible is just unnecessary. So the Church of God's choice abides in the right doctrine. And the Church of God's choice has the right head as well. And that head is Jesus Christ Himself. He's the one who bought it. He's the one who purchased it with His own blood. He's the one who built it. It's His church. He governs it. Read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There's no earthly headquarters for the Church of God's choice. There's no governing board. There's no pope. There's no authoritative figure here on this earth governing the Lord's church. All of our orders come straight down from heaven above where Jesus sits on His throne. And He revealed everything He wants us to know in His Bible, in His New Testament. And the Church of God's choice also has the right leadership in it. Now, when we say there's no earthly headquarters or no earthly head, that's not to say there's no leadership, because there is in Christ's church. It's just all on the local level. It's all on the congregational level. We read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. In Christ's church, God has set overseers or bishops, also known as elders, also known as pastors, as leaders over congregations. And all three of those words are terms that describe men filling the same position. A bishop is an elder, is a pastor. They're all the same position. They all define the same officer. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We see all three of these terms used to define the same office. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Peter wrote to the elders, the presbyteros, and he told them to shepherd, or poimen, poimeno, that's the same word for pastor, to shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, that's the Greek word episkopos, that's the same word for bishop, not under compulsion. So you see these three terms used interchangeably There were always more than one elder in every church, always a plurality of elders. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul called for the elders of Ephesus and he talked to them. Read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 that elders were appointed in every city. There was always a plurality of them. They all ruled in harmony and equality. Well, let me ask you, does the church that you're a member of have a head pastor? Because that kind of concept is just foreign to the Bible. There were a plurality of pastors or elders, and they all had the same power. They all had the same authority. Or maybe the congregation you're a member of just has that one pastor. That's foreign to the Bible as well. There were always more than one. Or maybe there's a board of directors there, or a priest that is part of the leadership, the rulership of the congregation you're a part of. That's just not the right leadership. That's not what we read about in the church that pleases God. Now, two qualifications of elders or bishops is that they must be the husband of one wife and have believing children. We read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. This would absolutely mean that there can be no female pastors or no single pastors or no pastors or elders without children. Do you belong to a congregation that has a female pastor or shepherd or a single pastor, one that's not married or one that doesn't have children? That's going too far. That's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, or not going far enough, however you want to look at that. That's not the right type of leadership. That's not the type of leadership you read about in the Church of God's Choice. And the Church of God's Choice worships God in the right ways, the very ways that He has asked us to worship Him. Indeed, that He has demanded us to worship Him. The Church of God's Choice, the church that pleases God, worships Him the way that He wants to be worshipped. He makes the rules when it comes to those things, as He does in all things pertaining to His church. Read through the pages of the New Testament. Read it just from one end to the other, and you know what you're going to find Christians doing when they were worshiping God? You're going to find them praying and singing and teaching and giving of their means and taking the Lord's Supper. That's what they did when they met together. And as we said, the Lord's Supper and giving of their means, that's the thing they did specifically on the first day of the week. You search from cover to cover, you search high and low throughout the New Testament, you're going to find no bands, no guitars, no pianos, no man-made instruments of music at all being used in a company to that singing that we read about when people worship God during that time. It was just singing. The commandment was specifically to sing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. We read that they sang and they made melody with their hearts. That was the commandment, to just sing. To add to it, to add a piano or a guitar or a five-piece band, is to go too far. It's to not abide in the doctrine. Worshiping God with instruments, man-made mechanical instruments of music, is just not found in the New Testament, in the doctrine of Christ. You find them in the Old Testament all over the place. You find multiple examples of people worshiping God with lyres and harps and cymbals. But the doctrine of Christ is found in the New Testament. Jesus did away with that old law, that old covenant, and we read about that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. He said, having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Those mechanical instruments of music have been done away with just as surely as animal sacrifices have, and burning incense has, and worshiping God in the temple has. Christ nailed that old law to the cross. He abolished it, it says, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. He said, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We're not bound to that old law anymore, those old ways of worship. We still learn from the Old Testament. It's still there for our learning. It says that clearly in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. But we don't practice the same laws they practice. We don't worship the same ways they worship. We know that. We don't use priests. We don't use the temple. We don't use temple music or animal sacrifices or burning incense. All those things have been abolished. That's not where we go, to the old covenant, the old law, to determine how we're to worship God in the church of His choice. In my estimation, the saddest part of man-made churches is that they're just as unnecessary as they are wrong. Why would anyone want to be a part of any other church than the one that Jesus Himself built, the one that He purchased, the one that He died for. Is that even possible? Is it possible to be a part of that very church that Christ said He would build and that He did build and that He died for, that very one? What do you need to have a faithful New Testament church? Well, you need a New Testament. You need a good brain. You need an honest heart and a willingness to learn and a willingness to obey. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." As long as we have the words of Jesus, as long as we have the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, we can do the very things that He wants us to do to please Him. We're going to have the Word of God around just as long as we have this world around. As long as we have God's Word, we can have a church that is pleasing to God. We can have a church of God's choice. One that has the right builder. It was built at the right time and at the right place and wears the right name and adheres to the right doctrines and practices the right practices, has the right leadership, worships God the right ways, and that believes the same things. The church of God's choice has believers that believe the same things. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." It can be done. You can do it. God said it can be done. God wouldn't tell us to do something that would be impossible for us to do. And that's exactly what He wants. That is the church of His choice. Well, you can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We're going to sing number 595 just a moment as a song of encouragement for you to obey the gospel this very evening. There's one other thing that the church of God's choice has that no other church has, and that it has the right terms of admission, the right terms of salvation. Jesus Himself said, "He who believes and has been baptized shall be saved." We read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. That very first sermon that we talked about that the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, Peter told the men gathered there that day what they needed to do to be saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, He told them. In verse 37, the men asked Him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They knew they were guilty of the blood of Christ. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You must believe in Jesus. You must repent of your sins and be willing to turn from them. You must be willing to be baptized for the remission or the forgiveness of sins in order to have them forgiven, and then you'll be saved. And the Lord will add you to His church, the church of His choice. He expects you to meet and worship with those of like precious faith from that point on as well, especially on the first day of the week, to engage in these things that we've talked about this evening. When you do those things, then you know you're a part of the church of God's choice, the one that He designed, the one of His making. Can we help you with that this evening? Can we baptize you into Christ this very moment? You'd be a part of the church of God's choice. We stand ready and willing to do that. Won't you come up here and let me know how we can help you as we're standing and singing to your encouragement?